So we're going to go on today in the 13th verse of chapter 3. I think I counted maybe 10 weeks in chapter, in verse 12, but only 10. What is amazing is that we're not out of the topic. We are in the same topic as we were at the end of verse 12. And really, by extension, we will continue to be even in verse 14, although it broadens out there. let's just read verses 12 to 14, just so we get a view of that. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So it kind of goes and then broadens out as he goes. So as we have noted, the apostle is speaking, first of all, not in a sense of that we have to go find this thing and put it on as a coat, but you got to find the coat. The coat has been found and put on in Christ, and the coat is Christ. And so he says that having put on, he's already said that, having put on, now put on. So this is a continuation, an augmentation, a necessary growth in that which is already there in Christ. It's an exercise. So what's interesting is that having spoken of long suffering, which was a kind of an extension from humility and meekness, he now goes on to bearing with one another and forgiving. So it's clear that there is a necessary amplification for believers in this area. The others basically have one word each. We've attempted to give some oomph to each one of those. But here we've already had the long suffering. And long suffering is in and of itself a bearing, an enduring of wrong against one another. But here we have the amplification of that in that which follows. So the apostle clearly sees that is a needful thing for us. I had occasion just in the normal reading today to read Romans 7, and there the apostle is lamenting the insidious, the almost unseen way and yet extremely powerful way in which a sin works its way through and out into our lives. He says, I love that which God calls me to, and I aim at it, and I consistently don't get there. And so the apostle here in Colossians 3:13 is showing us, and he is putting a magnifying glass, essentially, to this a particular area of that, just as the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 speaks specifically for himself, and I think this was the unsaved Paul, as the Lord was saving him, of covetousness. It was that which was in the heart saying, I'm discontent, I want these other things. And so the believer can have that in the heart, which is a reservoir of resentment or whatever, just as anger. We see anger as a flash or an urge, but anger always implies revenge. There is that the clawed fingers, if only, kind of thing. We don't necessarily see that, but it's there. And so the sinfulness of the heart winds itself around our dealings with ourselves, as in this case, we see ourselves sinned against. And that is exactly where the apostle is going. When we see ourselves sinned against. He's already spoken of that with this whole thing about long suffering, but here he amplifies it, and he calls us to see ourselves in the middle of that, so to speak. This is a big problem, for example, in marriages. You know, I think I'm forbearing. I think that, you know, these things that bother me about the other person, I think I'm just kind of letting it shed off of me. And instead, someplace, resentment is building up, and at some point it flares. We have the command in Leviticus 19. That ends with love your neighbor as yourself. He says, don't hate your neighbor, but rebuke him. There is the necessity then of bringing that which can tend to just push itself down because I can't deal with my own view of what I see in myself as a response. He says, no, you have to deal with it openly, both with yourself and potentially with another. He says, don't let it build up even under the surface. Don't bear a grudge, he says. This is Leviticus 19, but love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the apostle is going to go on and expand on the whole notion of love. So that's the larger context here. The whole idea of victimhood, I'm the one who has been done wrong to or by, it's endemic to who we are as human beings. And it's become pervasive in our culture. You know, we have these victim groups. You know, whether it's by gender or by race or whatever in our culture, it's you know, well, I'm this, well, I'm that, and so I get brownie points for my victim status. We can say what we want about the foolishness of some of that, but why victimhood?
Why treasure that up and make that central? It's because of who we are as human beings. If I'm a victim, it's easy then for me to resist all responsibility for objective wrongdoing. I mean, that's, I suppose, if you and I were critiquing the whole, critical race or critical gender theory or whatever, we'd say, well, you are trying to be a victim, but look at you. You know, you're always pointing a finger, and you're a tremendous hypocrite, and da-da-da-da. The person who's always being the victim can never take responsibility. The most central factor in the midst of this, and I want to continue to go down this path for us as we go, is that God is the judge. God is the judge. There is that which is objective. It's not just my feelings. There's that which is real. And what God is calling us to is not just some kind of psychobabble transparency. He's calling us to that which is real in a situation and to deal with it that way, his way, under the bright spotlight of who he is and what he does among men. And only as we do that, as they say, sunlight cleanses. That's the method by which these pockets of my resentment are dealt with. So the first kind of an overarching thing is Paul saying, don't be a victim. God is calling us to go beyond in our circumstances. Certainly we have seen that there is this bearing and this enduring. What does that mean and what does that look like in reality? Okay. Secondly, the nature of this, as the apostle describes, it is, as we have already said last week and now again, this is a bearing. This is a long-suffering without complaint. I mean, it's easy for all of us, right, in what seems like difficult circumstances, to bear up as long as I can let off steam once in a while. And let people know how tough it is. This is a bearing up without complaint. And that's kind of the big picture statement there. As Moses bore with the children of Israel. Right? And they're continuing over and over and over rebellion and provocation from before the Red Sea and on. Is it because there weren't graves in Egypt that you brought us, right? I mean,
If I was Moses, I'd have stomped off right there. And that's the level of their provocation over and over and over. Or as God bears long with us before and after he saves us. We just kind of say, oh, well, that's what he does. That's what I'm saying. The view that you and I need to get is in some sense to get a sight of the greatness of that which God has and is doing in Christ and continues to do toward us. So that's the bearing part of it there. So as he says, bearing with one another. There are those things that gall us. And the right thing to do is to bear. And then there is a second layer or level of that. Notice that he says, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. So there is that which is just galling, and those can feel very bad, and we have to deal with that. And then there's that which comes into the open and needs to be dealt with on that basis. So when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? He's talking about this second situation here. My brother has explicitly sinned against me and explicitly asked for forgiveness. Now, the level of the complaint could be of the same level as the first one. You know, low level, but he's asking for forgiveness. Or it could be large, you know, really big. And Peter's just saying, am I obligated? Given the expressed repentance and asking for forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus comes back with this big, right? You know, not just seven times, which to Peter seemed like too many. And the Lord Jesus comes back with, you know, a humongous. And then he gives the example, and certainly the master in the parable that he tells, you know, of thousands of talents. It's just, this clearly is God in comparison to us. The size of that which is being forgiven is massive in comparison to that which is person to person, this number of denarii. And so the Lord Jesus is giving us a reminder of the relative size of forgiveness that God has toward us versus person to person, and saying that must be the point of view that we take in dealing with one another. And if not, there's a big problem. So he says that forgiveness asked must be forgiveness granted. So we have that here from Matthew 18. We see it Matthew 6. We have the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us as we forgive. And as if that wasn't enough, the only piece of the Lord's Prayer that is commented on following the Lord's Prayer is forgiveness following our forgiveness. Okay? That's what we just read from Matthew 6. So So there is the nature of it. It's a bearing, and it's a forgiving of complaint person to person in relation to that which God does. The measure of it was clear, I think, from the parable that the Lord Jesus tells. That there is a something like an incomparable relation between that which God does in forgiving and then that which is person to person, and that our view of that which God is doing. Now, this is for a believer now. A believer is the one who says, God forgives sin. God forgives sinners. Romans 3, God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't clean us up first. He doesn't ask that we clean ourselves up first. He has sent his Son when we were yet sinners. Christ died for ungodly. And the crux of the matter is that we have some sight of the greatness I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I have some thankfulness that my sins are forgiven. And what the apostle is here saying, how is that working its way out in your everyday life? And there is a sense of, I think, a sense of shame for all of us, because we justify our resentments. Well, that resentment's silly. And I see these other people and that's stupid, but this one of mine, right? This one is okay and it's right and it's justified. But there's another part of us that knows that it's not. And yet we want to protect it somehow. So there's this combination of shame and protectiveness of our own resentments, and that's precisely what we're talking about here. And the apostle says, you know what? How is it that God has forgiven you if you're a believer? Is it a little? Is it begrudging? Is he just doling it out a little bit at a time? It is that your view of him, that he's stingy with his forgiveness? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus is saying here? In that parable, it said there were thousands of talents. This was massive. Beyond, you know, this is a rich man's kind of a quantity. And he just forgave. And that's what God does in his Son. And how does he do it? You know, I think it's because we have
relatively narrow view of how God saves. You know, we each have our own path into a communion with Christ. You know, I had this experience. Sometimes it's an intense sense of sin. Sometimes it's a sight of the love of God in Christ. There are lots of ways into it. It can be behavioral. Look at my wickedness in my life. And I have to clean it up, and I may try to clean it up, and I find that I can't. He is the one who has to do that. But whatever it is, our view of that is small. The man who had all of those thousands of talents forgiven him had way too small a view. For him, it was just, well, you know, it just all went away. If he had been able to hold that in view, it would have changed all the rest of the course of his life. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing this to us here.
Well, Jesus, or God says in the Old Testament, says, I, even I, am he who blots out the transgression. And I will not remember those things. The magnitude. So that's the nature, bearing and forgiving a complaint. And then the measure of that. In terms of the size of what God is doing. The last thing I need to look at is the imperative of this grace. The apostle says, even as Christ forgave you, so that's the how, so to speak, so you also must do. There's a necessity laid on us, and the necessity has to do with the nature of the forgiveness that there is in Christ. So where does this bearing, and this overlooking, and this forgiving come from? So I'm going to take a step back and walk forward. How is it that we get here, if you will? Well, allow me to say that there is this thing called conscience, which corresponds to God's inbuilt moral law. And conscience powerfully bears witness to reality. Conscience. So this thing that I'm calling resentment doesn't have no source. It does. It has a real source. They're saying, it says, you can't do that, right? Our psyches, it's inbuilt into man. You can't do that. Okay? And especially, you can't do that to me. Okay?
So there's this sense of having, of not just having been violated, but there is that beyond that, which is objective and real and built into the universe by God Almighty, that says, come on now, this is the way things are. God has built us that way. There's dignity in the image of God, and that, that is violated by certain situations in life. So what do we do with that, that powerful reaction that, may I say, that God has built into us? This is what the apostle, it's not just a, oh, I feel such and such a way. It's not just I feel such and such a way. We sense that it, it has to do with that which is objective reality. And just as an aside, we speak of Romans 1 and 2 as, you know, the conscience of every man, even the unbeliever. It's certainly the conscience, but the, every man has a sense of that which is right because the law has been, the law has been written in the heart. So we have not just this sense. There is, the apostle says, that which by nature, he says, we know the law. Okay. So there is a powerful reaction. And that's what we're dealing with here. We can't just sweep it under the rug. We can't just sweep it under the rug. And much of life in society is built around this very problem. There's kind of, there's my standard. Or we try to psychologize objective guilt into mere guilt feelings. And so the solution to my feeling guilty, I'm just talking in general now, is, well, let's make sure we have a positive self-image. But all of that is subjectivizing that which is objective before Almighty God. So what I'm trying to say here today, my burden here today is that everything has to do with who is God and what is he doing. We have these feelings, yes, resentments and sin, but they have to do with that which is, no kidding, objective God has given us. His moral law, and it's written on our hearts, besides being in his word. So if we were to try to just kind of, I'm just going to wipe these things out. I will do that. You know, you have sinned against me, but I, will wipe the slate clean. On what basis would I do that? Even the pagans had a sacrificial system to deal with sins. So if we try to take it on ourselves, someplace inside ourselves we're saying, well, look at me, I'm a God. I can forgive sin. That's what we do. So we either take the resentment and hold it inside, or we say, well, I am going to wipe it out. Really. I am the arbiter. And if I don't wipe it out, then there's this resentment and my psyche, my conscience,
is dull or worse.
So the apostle here is exhorting to a bearing, a forgiving, an overlooking. And primarily here, the focus, actually I would say exclusively right here, is among believers. What is he exhorting to? And then we'll get to the why. He's exhorting to an overflowing acceptance. I think you can see where we're headed with that. Only the gospel provides an adequate response. You see where the Lord Jesus went with that in Matthew 18. The master says, look, I have forgiven you this. You must. Notice the must from Matthew 18 and Matthew 6. You must forgive these. And we can get hung up on the imperative of it. And the apostle has the imperative here in Colossians 3:13 as well. The imperative comes from the massive size in comparison. What has God done in his Son? What has God done in his Son? I am the one, he says, who blots out their sins. No one else can do that, right? You cannot blot out somebody else's sins. You can't do that. But we can. Looking to God's grace and mercy, and in that grace and mercy, right? We can. So objectively and subjectively and interpersonally, all of those things, objectively God in Christ, subjectively now I have a means of embracing that, that doesn't have to either just ignore or myself act like I'm God. And I have all of the means in the gospel, but only in the gospel. And you see where the apostle goes with that. But it's not just a it's not just a feel-good. We so often take, well, look at what God did in Christ, and it's just kind of, ooh, that's not where he's going. This is reality. This is not Shylock in Shakespeare giving me the sound of the coins on the little scale and acting like that's real. This is not just God pointing to Christ. No, he has truly blotted out sin with love and mercy and grace. So if God in Christ is bearing and forgiving, So we see not only that he has blotted out our sins, but notice what he's done. As I quoted Romans 3 before, he justifies ungodly. We're still wicked sinners. He continues to bear with us. That long suffering is still there in his Son. The apostle is saying, as Christ, so as Christ, so you. Christ is not, you know, with the whiteboard over here with little tick marks. Gotcha. And then sometime or other, oh, every once in a while, he wipes it clean. No. I mean, we are called on to keep account, short accounts with him. But the overarching relationship that we have with God in Christ is acceptance. We have been accepted in the Beloved. So the believer, having been put into Christ, having been called to Christ, we are called to what Christ is. This is not law, as in do this and live, but this is what we are. We're called in this. We're called to this. And so the apostle is amplifying this for us. You have been called in grace, by grace, to grace. Walk that way. And the so frequently for us, may I say it, if God's mercy and grace for us is real and large and he's embracing us, for us, grace, at least subjectively, flows by fits and starts, may I say? And what the apostle is here saying is, And the way that you need to live this out and experience it as God is accepting you and grace flows to you in this riverish nature. And you feel, you know, like grace is coming by fits and starts. You need to know the grace of God in the way that you don't take umbrage, and that will give a more consistent flow of grace. Does that make sense? He says you need to be like this. God's grace is real. And I tend to seem to experience it sporadically. But because I'm called to deal with those who, from my point of view, are difficult, I need to experience God's grace to and through me. In a more ongoing, continuing fashion. That's the nature of what the apostle is saying.
and it's true for each one of us. So we don't kind of withdraw ourselves emotionally, psychologically, spiritually at times, and kind of have to get ourselves together and then re-engage and da-da-da, right? So if the gospel is the answer, it's necessary then that we strive to maintain a sense of the greatness of this gifting. God is giving. Yes. Wow. That's the question that one who had those thousands of talents forgiven him did not ask. We need to strive to maintain a sense of the greatness of the gift in the gospel, the great goodwill of God. And it's in its relation to my total answer. The gospel is God's goodness. This is who God is. This open-armed approach is what the believer is called to. And if that's not where we are, we will devolve into some kind of what's in it for me of some sort, even if it's service. The view of the greatness of God's goodness and gift is a great necessity. It's necessary for us to live in those glorious realities. They're not natural to the flesh. But we are pressed to them, either personally, in church, in marriage, wherever we interact closely with other beings. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the strong exhortation. Apostle, thank you for the sight, the greatness of your gift in your Son as it relates to our dessert. We pray that we might live out of that and from that, that we might grow up in that, we might continue on and grow to see and to live out of that great gift. Thank you for these things in Christ.